Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We may get that deep today. In preparation for our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for Your matchless grace, Your continuing mercies to us, Your provisions that enable us to grow in grace, to acquire the information that is necessary for us to manage, to understand, to deal with, and to endure the exigencies that life confronts us with. And we thank You for the fact that today we can contribute to this inventory. It therefore is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in our study today, we are approaching Act 3 of the Song of Solomon. And Act 3 finds the Shulamite in Solomon's palace, surrounded by his bodyguards. While in there, she is continuously intimidated by the daughters of Jerusalem. It is their job, under the pressure from Solomon, to become his emissaries, his agents of influence, agents provocateurs, and therefore to convince her that it is a good idea to join up with a harem. There are staff and attendants that are swirling around. And therefore, she is in an arena in which she is completely alone, with the exception of the fact that the shepherd is in her soul. And his presence there is a continual comfort to her. Solomon, nevertheless, has the advantage of his own home turf. He has the advantage of the fact that he has position and power, and therefore becomes a perfect description of the situation we face in Cosmos Diabolicus, where Lucifer is on his home turf. He has his agents provocateurs, and they are constantly bombarding us with the doctrines of demons. And our ability to interpret incoming data is dependent upon our inventory of biblical truths, which can analyze it and therefore discern when we're being solicited with duplicity and deceit. He has a myriad of armies available to him, not only the demons, but those that he contracts and therefore recruits from the human sphere of things. And therefore, he has his emissaries functional in Cosmos Diabolicus. One of the major, techniques that he's using today is nothing new. It's just constantly being updated and became a concept that emerged out of the Enlightenment but crystallized before World War II in Germany and brought to the United States prior to World War II. And it is progressive ideology. There's a great deal of propaganda and deception involved with that. It is a globalist mentality. It is one that does not believe in traditional concepts, but rather that man, because of evolution, is continuing to get better and better and smarter and smarter. And therefore, traditionalist ideas are no longer advantageous to the human race because they were developed by those with a lesser mentality than those that are functional today. Evolution continues to improve, but you will please note the fallacy of that notion is that according to the evolutionist theorists, the improvement of man's intelligence has taken billions of years. Yet over just a few hundred, we become so smart we can ignore tradition. Well, the Shulamite, on the other hand, then represents the church, which is considered by Lucifer to be a hostile force, and each of its members an alien in his territory. We are originally citizens of the cosmos, but we become aliens once we express faith alone in Christ alone. Our citizenship, therefore, becomes immediately transferred to heaven. We have, therefore, a new set of rules under which we function. And as we learn them, we take on Christian integrity and we make decisions based on divine righteousness. This separates us from the mundane problem-solving devices of the devil's world. And therefore, the viewpoint that we acquire through Bible study is that of a divine nature and supersedes human viewpoint problem-solving devices. They are superior to these, quite obviously. They come into conflict with human viewpoint philosophies and ideologies, and therefore the angelic conflict is in its intensified stage. We find ourselves, therefore, being challenged to become front rankers in this combat. And whether you become a promacoi or not is dependent upon your viewpoint, your attitude, your approach to the Word of God. Now, those who do make the advance come under intensified pressure because of their faith. Now, the Shulamite portrays a believer who has made the advance to esprit de corps love with the shepherd in chief, who is Jesus Christ. And she takes her stand based on integrity, devotion, loyalty, and trust. The shepherd represents Jesus Christ, who will deliver the church from its warfare with evil at the rapture, a time yet future and unknown to us. In the meantime, the Shulamite must withstand the assaults hurled at her by means of Solomon's pickup lines. He's shot five at her so far, but there will be Merv missiles fired very soon in Act 4. They come with machine gun rapidity, and he begins the chapter with an aria filled with a steady fire, interrupted only twice by the Shulamite over the course of its 16 verses. Now, to prepare you for the onslaught of pickup lines, it becomes necessary now to review a subject taught about 15 years ago. It is even prophetic in its assertions and gives guidance on how to identify both the positive and negative mental attitudes that occur during the dating years. And these will be helpful for both parents and the nubile young adults who participate in this ritual. Our study now turns to the assault of the paramours, a warning to doctrinal damsels. Back in 1991, I began to notice that the boys in our congregation were well outnumbered by the girls. An unofficial count estimated the ratio of better than 2 to 1. I began thinking about the future of these young people, and it dawned on me that most, if not all, of the young ladies would become involved in dating and even eventually marrying young men from outside this church. And this was not necessarily a bad thing. But it did little good to train these young ones in the knowledge and application of truth if someone from the world was going to neutralize their souls in the end. There was the danger they would begin dating unbelievers or those of other faiths or those who, although Christian, came from a theology which is opposed to the principles of grace. Therefore, it became imperative that a few issues be made clear regarding how these young ladies prepared for a period of dating that would arrive for them over the next few years. This circumstance continues to be true in our church. And the Bible classes that followed on this occasion 15 years ago address the issues that every Christian young person who is serious about his faith should take seriously. I'm not so naive as to believe or think that all the young people who attend a church, including this one, is serious about what is taught there. Parents make them come. Very few parents allow their children to stay home and play video games while they go to church. And so they're told to get up, bathe, get dressed, and be ready by a certain time, and off they go. And they arrive here, they sit in the chairs, some collect dust, others daydream, some imagine themselves elsewhere, and some actually concentrate and pay attention, and the growth process begins early for them. There are the little rooms scattered around where we harbor the younger ones. We have people who actually volunteer for this duty. Some are in the Munchkin room to my left over here. That is where choir practice takes place. And it is an ever-growing population in there. I've been told by those who are in charge of baby statistics that since mid-December we've added 5 new babies, which, by the way, according to the director of the nursery, I need to make the announcement, we're in desperate need of people to go in there and do the things that are done for those babies. So volunteers are desperately needed as people continue to spawn, which is a good thing. We're not asking you not to do that. We're just saying that if you do this, we have to have someone take care of the Munchkins. After a while, they'll be in there by themselves, and you can imagine what that would be like. But the point is that the condition continues. These people, within 20 years, are going to be marriageable age. And between now and then, we'll find out how they think about all of this. Some will respond to the truth, some won't. Some will reject it. Some will reject salvation. You cannot say, let's put 20 people over here. You cannot say that 20 people over a course of 20 years, all 20 are going to respond to this. Look at you. What have we got here, evangelistically speaking, this morning? We've got maybe 37 people here. 37 out of a metropolitan area of almost 3 million. It's boring. This is very boring to the other 2 million whatevers. And you say, I'm not bored. Well, you are the minority. And it's my job as pastor of this church to keep this as boring as I can. I'm not here to entertain, do bucks and wings, tell jokes, although sometimes I make the mistake and do that. And it's a tough room. But you can relax. I'll be here all week. But the point is that you all come here because you want the information, because you know it works. I've just spoken to you about Joe Hunt. Joe's been here for 20 years. He came in this church in 1986, and he tells me that he had been listening to some of the Colonel's basic tapes for a few years before that. And he acquired enough information along the way, boring as it was, to sustain him during a maximum challenge. And therefore, he has become an impromptu evangelist. We're trying to put together a book that tells Joe's story. It's become an ordeal because every time I go back and proofread it, something has to be rewritten. But eventually, probably within the next couple of weeks at most, we'll get the thing to the printer. And what it will do is tell Joe's story. I'm about to die, and here's why I'm good with it. And there are a lot of people out there who want to go to heaven, but they don't want to die. And so this is a way that they can be introduced to the concepts that would give them comfort of thought as to why dying isn't all that bad a deal since everybody does it. You don't know anybody that has lived. Take George Washington, for example. How old would he be today? And what home would he be in? And how many IVs would he be keeping him alive? You just can't live forever. And there has to be, therefore, preparation for what's on the other side. And so many people say, well, I would like to go to heaven, but I don't know if I'm good enough. I would like to go to heaven, but I don't think I'd qualify. Nobody qualifies. We qualify only through the grace of God, through the work of Christ on the cross, and do you believe it? And so there are a number of things that have to be considered along the way, and one of them is what happens to the children. What happens to them? Will they be prepared? What will be their viewpoint of what is taught here? So the Bible classes that followed address the issues that every Christian young person who is serious about his faith should take seriously. The Bible is not silent about the subject of marriage, for after all, it is the first divine institution established by the Lord. And so the Scripture is very clear about one's relationships in this life, especially with regard to romance. But before biblical issues can be discussed, we must first take note of the environment in which they are most likely to be applied, and that is dating. And so our first paragraph is the Western ritual of dating. Point one. The practice of scheduled romantic encounters goes back at least to the Middle Ages, which cover the time between the fall of the Roman Empire in 476 and the Protestant Reformation in 1517. During this period, moral barriers became customary in the management of passions and desires. Now, this is the Western ritual. It is Western cultures that subscribed to barriers with regard to moral behaviors. Other societies have constructed their rituals and their belief systems, all of it based on asceticism. And there's nothing more arrogant on the face of the planet than an ascetic. You can take a person who is lascivious and they go out and raise hell, sow their wild oats, do all of the things that the old sin nature would motivate them to do, and eventually as they get older and less capable of keeping up the pace, then they may come around to behaving themselves a little better. And these people are thus very good candidates for the gospel, if they haven't believed before. The people who are the most difficult to approach are those who believe that they're perfect, because they subscribe to a certain list of do's and don'ts and religiously keep them and meditate about goodness. And one of the best examples of that today of extreme asceticism is what is found in Islam. And anything that violates their standards, which are contorted as well as perverted, but anything that violates their standards reduced to writing in the Quran enrages them, and thus they feel justified, righteously justified, to strike out to the point of murder. And this is World War III. It's interesting to me that few people realize that. These people are serious. They have a religion that has been embedded into their souls from the very beginning. You can take that 20 over there I spoke about, and you can put them in a mosque and keep them there until they reach maturity, and they will be terrorists. It's all what goes into that Wernicke's area and is processed, and therefore can be uttered through Broca's. Therefore, it is a combat of thought in which we find ourselves. And young people come in here and think this is the wacko division. We do not in any way, form, or fashion recommend you treat anyone in this world in any other fashion other than esprit de corps love. That's the Christian way of life. We do not recommend violence. We recommend that you manage the affairs of your life through the Word of God, which you have developed in your soul with esprit de corps toward His Word, which gives you guidance and direction on how to live your life and to do so in a fashion that will glorify Christ. And if others assault you, if others criticize you, if others make fun of your religion and sink crosses in urine, you do not riot. They abused me, they will abuse you. They seek to kill me, they'll seek to kill you. We are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Lucifer's invention is on the front lines in opposition, and we're in World War III. It is a religious war, and the progressives will not face the fact that it is. It is a religious war, and it must be treated that way or we will lose it. Except for the grace of God, dependent upon the size of the pivot, which puts the onus on you. Good triumphs over evil. If there's any good left, and that means doctrine circulating in the souls of the few, called the pivot, then miraculous things begin to occur. There are many ways by which God removes those who need to be eliminated. Volcanic explosions, earthquakes, tsunamis, bird flu, These are good things. If you're in the plan of God, you have no worry. If you have things to do here before you die, you will be maintained in good health. But this conflict is afoot. And you had better get on board with becoming a promokoi, a front ranker in God's failings, for things about to heat up. Controlling passions and desires has been a thing that has emerged from Western cultures, and it demands humility, thoughtfulness of others, motivated by love for God, which has been developed because of God's love for us through the work of Christ on the cross. So how about this dating deal? A little bit about the history of it. Many of today's courting rituals are derived from the customs of medieval chivalry, from inviting the woman to dinner to holding the door for her. That is something that can get you a glare today. At least the holding of the door. And I do love to do that. I do love to hold the door for ladies in these public places. And they march through very pertly. And look at you like, I am perfectly capable of opening the door. Yes, darling, I know that. I can barely stand here and hold it. I'm 64. You're 23 and you go pump iron every day. I know you can hold the door. That's not my policy to let you do that. And you're just going to have to live with it. Men wooed the women with serenades, flowers, and poetry. I'll give you some chivalrous poetry before we're done. Chastity and honor were supreme virtues. And during the time of Victorian England, that was 1837 to 1901, that was over a century ago. Doesn't sound too far ago, just a century ago. Courtship during this time became a formal ritual preceding marriage. Here are some details from a genealogy website I discovered and an article written there by Kimberly Powell. It is entitled Customs of Love, Marriage, and Dating. Now, it begins with this. An interested gentleman could not simply walk up to a young lady and begin a conversation. This is in Victorian England. Even after being introduced, it was still some time before it was considered appropriate for a man to speak to a lady or for a couple to be seen together. Once they had been formally introduced, if the gentleman wished to escort the lady home, he would present his card to her. My name is Fred Jones. I'm a nice guy. At the end of the evening, the lady would look over her options and choose who would be her escort. She would notify the lucky gentleman by giving him her own card requesting that he escort her home. Almost all courting took place in the girl's home, always under the eye of watchful parents. If the courting progressed, the couple might advance to the front porch. Smitten couples rarely saw each other without the presence of a chaperone, and marriage proposals were frequently written. Okay, we're making progress. As the custom moved throughout Europe, a number of rituals developed. Is Camilla here today? Is Camilla here? Does she have the radio? Well, this paragraph is dedicated to Camilla's bedding. All the Nordic countries have courtship customs involving knives. Did you know that? Well, where did you hear this? For example, in Norway, when a girl came of age, her father let it be known that she was available for marriage. The girl would wear an empty sheath on her belt. If a suitor liked the girl, he would put a knife in the sheath, which the girl now wore as a sign that she was betrothed. I'm certain you did that. We move on. The custom of bundling, found in many parts of 16th and 17th century Europe and America, listen closely, allowed courting couples to share a bed, fully clothed, and often with a bundling board between them. The idea was to allow the couple to talk and get to know each other, but in a safe, warm environment in the confines of the girl's house. I'll just leave that alone. Dating back to, now get this, I'm Welsh. Dating back to 17th century Wales, ornately carved spoons, known as love spoons, were traditionally made from a single piece of wood by a suitor to show his affection to his loved one. The decorative carvings have various meanings. For example, from an anchor, meaning I desire to settle down, to an intricate vine, meaning love grows. I thought that odd, so I checked it out, and sure enough, in the current edition, the 11th edition of Merriam-Webster, we have this definition for spoon. The Welsh custom of an engaged man's presenting his fiancée with an elaborately carved wooden spoon. I do not make these things up. Next, chivalrous gentlemen in England often sent a pair of gloves to their true loves. If the woman wore the gloves to church on Sunday, it signaled her acceptance of his proposal. In some parts of 18th century Europe, a biscuit or small loaf of bread was broken over the head of the bride as she emerged from the church. Unmarried guests scrambled for the pieces, which they then placed under their pillows to bring dreams of the one they would someday marry. The custom is believed to be the precursor of the wedding cake. Okay, point four. We progress in our dating rituals, you see. Dating has come to be an American custom that ultimately leads to the selection of a lifetime mate. However, it is not a principle of doctrine. It is a custom. God's perfect plan has isolated one person as the right number for you, and He does not require dating to bring about this meeting. Now, you comfort yourself about that. If you're not one that particularly is inclined to date, but are worried that you would never meet the right guy, then you can be comforted by that. And it goes the other way as well. You just don't need to date. It's not required. It's a custom. And I'm not telling you shouldn't. That's between you and your own likes and dislikes about the issue, as well as guidance from your parents. Parents also have certain regulations on dating, beginning with when that begins, if it begins at all. How old should you be before you date? My idea is maybe 27 for the girls. And so, you know, you all have your different standards. And so there will come a time, though, when the issue will be presented. And the parents, primarily the father, will have to make the decision as to whether that's going to float or not. Nevertheless, parents should know this. Dating is a custom you can be confident your children will practice. I can say that with confidence because it's such an entrenched custom in our society. And it's extremely rare that one chooses not to, although there's nothing wrong with that. This does not imply that every boy a young girl dates will be considered a candidate for matrimony. Doesn't imply that at all. It is to say that it has become a system by which a few young men will ultimately be considered and analyzed as prospects. If parents look on dating as a custom where young people spend time together and is not to be taken seriously, they will discover to their amazement someday soon that their daughters are taking it seriously. So you may as well take it seriously as well. And therefore, there needs to be some standards set up about how this is going to take place. You don't need to be caught in the dark, so to speak, with what you're going to do. What are your standards with this? And when Maureen comes in one day and says, little Johnny's invited me to go somewhere, and that's the first time you've given any thought to it, and you say, absolutely not, without giving any thought to it. Well, who's Johnny? See, you will come shocked at the people who come to the door that your daughters know well enough to consider going out with. You've never seen them before. You consider them serial killers, and that's not a bad assumption. I mean, you must assume that they're escapees from some home somewhere. That's your first thought. And then you go from there and let him vet himself as to being an actual human being with some character. But the issue here is the daughters must be protected. And the daughters don't necessarily want to be protected, especially by a father who is overbearing, a father who is overprotective. That's her viewpoint. The reality of the situation is that the father is doing his duty. And that's why, by the way, there needs to be a father and home. Children need to be reared by a father and a mother. And the father is extremely important when the daughter comes in and says, I'd like to go out with Johnny. And when the father writes off, signs off on going out with Johnny, it's because the father has become comfortable with the idea of his daughter leaving the house with Johnny, age 16, driving a car off into the night. You got to be comfortable with that to a certain degree. Although it does take some form of medication. Now today, 14 years after I first mentioned my observations on the subject, the young ladies of Grace Doctrine Church are going to be forced by sheer numbers to consider those outside this church as dating partners and potential husbands. Not necessarily so, but generally speaking, that's the case. Small church. Now, I don't know if we could set up a dating service. We apparently have about 300 or so that log in to the Internet, either live or punching into the little streams. So, I mean, there may be some guys and ladies out there in the ether somewhere who are Doritos. Now, all of this is not necessarily a problem, and in fact can be a godsend to alert parents and young people to consider its likely inevitability. Point 9. It is naive to ignore the fact that not too long down the road, the wolves will be gathering at the door and the barbarians will be at the gate. Now, I'd like to say something to the young fellows here. You come here. I don't know what you think of this. It's your business. You have the opportunity to grow in grace and acquire the information before the day is done. In fact, we may make it first session, certainly leading off the second. We're going to go back to 17th century Europe. And we're going to note the writings of a very famous pastor of that time named Thomas Fuller and his analysis of the English gentleman. Now, becoming a gentleman takes work. And I don't mean somebody that has good manners. We've looked at that in the recent past. Manners can be put-ons. Manners can be a facade. Manners can be a thing that would make you into an Eddie Haskell. Eddie Haskell had no integrity, but he had impeccable manners when he needed them, when he wanted to smooth somebody. That's no good. Manners really should be expected of everybody. Integrity is only available to those who acquire divine thought and make it a part of their decision-making processes. And that requires Bible study and understanding what true integrity is. It is based on divine thought out of the righteous standards of God. And if put into action, will reap benefits. And if this is really who you are, if you really are a gentleman, then you're going to find fathers liking you and not minding if you take their daughters off, because they know you will protect them and bring them home unscathed. It is a privilege to be in the company of a young lady. She owes you nothing but her presence. If she says yes, then she has agreed to be in your presence for a limited period of time. Your job is to be courteous to her, do all of the small things that are required to display to her your care and interest in her, and to bring her home safely and unmolested. And that's a tall order today. For it is understood among those who are of the dating age that dating is simply an environment in which some form of premarital sex is going to occur. And therefore, those who attend this church are not going to hear any support for that idea. You're going to find me hopelessly Victorian. And the reason of Queen Victoria was hopelessly Victorian is because she had instilled in her mind an idea about how British gentlemen and ladies ought to behave, and that was founded on biblical viewpoint. And it was a magnificent time for England. The Union Jack flew around the world. And it was the time of Britain's great power. And because they've lost the thought, Britain can barely survive at the moment, and they're being overrun by Islamic radicals. They don't have the knowledge to defend their own turf. I'm telling you that progressivism, multiculturalism, diversity, and human viewpoint are the greatest weapons that Al-Qaeda has. They may use them against us at their will, and we will buckle to the pressure on every occasion unless they want to run one of our ports. The hypocrisy of saying that the United Arab Emirates cannot run our ports, when every time you turn around, you're castigated for raising an issue about the danger of Islam. But they can't run the ports. Human viewpoint always goes in circles if you let it talk long enough. So let's talk about the troublesome possibilities. These boys your daughters bring to the house or mention, they know personally. It may be the first time you've ever heard their names. And if you have heard their names, do you know them, and do your daughters really know them? Are they Eddie Haskell? Or are they equivalent of an English gentleman? One troublesome possibility is that they are unbelievers. That's the world is filled with those, so let that shock you. They may well be an unbeliever. They could well have establishment morality, but it will be impossible for them to have a Christian integrity. One thing to have basic moral standards. Do they have Christian integrity? See, moral standards are good to have. And to display them in a social situation is what is desired. But if an unbeliever has moral standards, the question has to arise, when placed in a proper environment and situation, what happens when the sinful nature fires the agents provocateurs up to the soul with a suggestion? Will their establishment morality be able to win the day? And if so, on how many occasions? The worst case scenario is that they have no restraint on their passions and desires. Don't intend to. This is a boy, this latter category, is a boy in charge of a seething container of unrestrained hormones. And that's a fact. and with no restraint in the soul, he has absolutely no compunction to do whatever he's led to do. And he'll say whatever he has to say to get around to assuaging what he wants to do. Say what he has to say. And that's where pickup lines come in. That's what Solomon's up to. Now, Solomon is a believer, but he's in reversionism. We'll cover that later. But the reversionist imitates the behavior pattern of the unbeliever. So that's where we find Solomon. So we can see, as we talk about unbelievers in the beginning, we can see that Solomon could be read into that, because he is taking on the behavior patterns of an unbeliever. God knows he's got a harem of 1,000. He's been at it a while. Another difficulty that presents itself is the young man who follows a strange theology, a belief system whose foundational doctrines are in glaring opposition to biblical revelation. Those in this category are obvious: Mormons, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Catholics, and Wiccans, to name a few. I like to throw Wiccans in, because there are these wackos out there that are into this type of idolatrous behavior. Now, I don't know if they bury their dead in baskets, but nevertheless, they claim that they subscribe to that wacko Welsh theology, Celtic. The Celts, by the way, this is a room full of white people here. I can tell you that many of you have Celtic backgrounds. Your lineage goes back to England, Ireland, Scotland, and Wales. Anglo-Saxons. There never been a nastier bunch to come down the pike. There's nothing they haven't done. There's nothing they haven't worshipped. Woden. And so Wiccans come from that. Nasty bunch. And there are those who like to follow this today. And you want to find out if you've got, let's call a radical Celtic out there somewhere, wanting to date your daughter. More subtly are those in Protestant denominations, but whose theology has been flawed by the traditions of men rather than loyalty to the commandments of God. A lot of mainline Protestant denominations are involved in their own traditions. Let me give you an idea. The Protestant Reformation occurred in the early 1500s, and then the theology began to be developed by the early heavyweights such as Calvin and Zwingli and Luther, etc., John Huss. And as they studied and as they wrote and as they developed their theology, there were various disagreements that popped up among them. And because of these disagreements, various denominations were founded. And therefore, it emerged in England as a problem. They wanted to have a state church and have all these denominations that are cropping up and having their varied theologies in opposition to the Church of England, which was so close to Catholic that these Protestant spinoffs just didn't like it. And so they left England eventually. That went over to the Netherlands and elsewhere, and then ultimately came here. And we have a new nation beginning. And one of the major motivations to come here was to be able to practice their religion without any intimidation from the state. And that eventually got emerged into the First Amendment. And so what it allowed is people to come here, and if you have your denominational view, fine, put up a church and have at it. That's what freedom of religion is all about. And we're not going to have a state religion. The Congress shall pass no law to make a state religion. And therefore, you, as a result, can have the free exercise of yours. So build your building, teach your theology, and the folks that like it can go hear it. And those that don't can go elsewhere. And therefore, we have all of these various theologies out there whose foundings go way back to the Reformation and the writings of the original theologians, such as Calvin, for example. And what Calvin writes down has suddenly become holy writ and can't be altered by an intense study of what the Bible reveals. And so they stay with the traditions of men rather than subscribing to the commandments of God. And so when the young man comes to the door with impeccable manners, is a believer in Jesus Christ, has a great deal of theology, but in opposition to grace, it becomes a very difficult situation to manage. Why is it an issue? They're both believers. They came to me, I'd have to marry them. They're believers. Where do the problems emerge? The spiritual head of the household is the man. He is the spiritual leader. The wife, the woman, the young lady can say, I will maintain my theology. And she can go about her business of trying to do that. If she ever challenges her husband, she's out of line. Also, they will breed. At some point, they will spawn. And inevitably, if you feed them, they grow up. They will achieve Sunday school age, at which time the parents begin to discuss, shouldn't we start going to church? The children need to learn about Jesus. And so they discuss, where are we going to take them to church? Well, I go here and you go there. I think we ought to go here. And you say, no, they ought to go there. And that's where the first big argument comes with regard to theology. So can there be a compromise? Compromise means everybody has to sacrifice their standards. What standards will be sacrificed? That's the question. How will the children think as they grow up? What theology will they acquire? What will be their viewpoint of God, of Jesus Christ, of salvation, of the eternal future, of how to execute the Christian way of life? How will they approach that? These are questions that the nubile have to consider. So more subtly are those in Protestant denominations, but whose theology has been flawed by the traditions of men rather than by loyalty to the commandments of God, the most egregious being a gospel that made fuzzy by the addition of human energy, human works, human good and evil. Very subtly presented. What is far better is the young man who is first of all saved, is positive to the teaching of the Word of God, and from which he has acquired some basic principles of behavioral restraint. He is at least a suspect who could become a prospect with regard to the subject of Christian integrity. And we'll resume this analysis. Time has caught us, and we'll start again at about 10 till the hour.